So we are in Luke chapter 7, kind of part 2 here, verse 24 through 35. We're going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel that where we can really walk with Jesus, his life, his example, learn from his teaching. And Father, as we find ourselves in the second week, sort of investigating or being exposed to John the Baptist and his life, Father, I do pray that you would help us to see what was said in context today, that we would see applications for our own life, and that we would be able to just honor you with our lives, that we would walk closely with you throughout our lifetime. We come to you, Lord, asking that you would encourage us, that you would lead us, and I pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 7. Verse 24, when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God, he is greater than he. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. And Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. We ask that you would lead us now as we work through this section of scripture. We love you, Father, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen. All right, so the first phrase is kind of the introduction to this passage. We read, when the messengers of John had left. So where we find ourselves in today's story. Last week, we looked at the word of Jesus and his teaching had begun to spread throughout all of Israel. And one of the threads of where that information went was to a jail cell where John the Baptist sat. And they began to share about Jesus, his teaching, the things he was doing. And as John heard this, what he was hearing about Jesus, who he understood him to be the Messiah, what he was hearing was sort of different than what he was expecting of the Messiah. He had talked about this, that the axe is laid at the foot of the tree, that judgment is coming, and you better repent because it's going to get harsh for you unless you do. And so he hears a very like gentle version of Jesus, and there's some sort of inconsistency or difference in what he was expecting from what actually was happening. And so he takes two of his disciples and he says, please go to Jesus and ask him if you're the one. And so as these two guys appear to Jesus, they say, hey, we're disciples of John the Baptist. We'd like to know, or he'd like to know, if you're the one, the Messiah. And before Jesus even acknowledges him, I used my illustration from Ninjago, that it just seemed like Jesus was, if you've been to Legoland, you've been on Ninjago, and they have a little ride where you shoot stuff and all the stuff happens. But it's like he seems like he just kind of goes around the crowd and blind people receive their sight. Those that were unable to walk were able to walk. All of these things began to happen, all of these miracles just sort of instantaneously. And then he looks at these two guys and he says to them, go and tell John what you've just seen and what you've heard, and you can affirm to him that I am indeed the Messiah, is what they were saying. And so they depart and they go to John, who has great faith, but had some doubts in the midst of his faith. And so they go to John the Baptist, and as they depart, there's this crowd. And I don't know what was going on with this crowd, but it doesn't seem like Jesus was very happy with the crowd. John the Baptist was very, very popular. He had a great ministry. Jesus has this great ministry. Their lives were intertwined from conception, essentially, that their two mothers were connected. Their lives in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke sort of like interweave back and forth. And so here their lives are intertwining. And the crowd might be wondering about Jesus because John the Baptist has doubts about Jesus, well, maybe we should have doubts about Jesus, or maybe it's a criticism of Jesus. And so we are told that when the messengers had left, he, that's Jesus, began to speak to the crowds about John. So he's going to begin to tell the crowd about John. And he asks them three questions. So there's three questions. The first question, laden in sarcasm, very heavy sarcasm. He said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And so if you were to go down to the southern part of Israel, it's barren. There's nothing down there. It's desert. It's dry. There's the River Jordan that flows from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And along that path, where there's water, there's life along the edge of the riverbank. So there was these reeds. And so he's kind of like saying, did you go all the way down in the middle of nowhere to basically watch the grass grow? To see the reeds on the river kind of swaying side by side? And the obvious answer is no, that's not why they went down there. They went down there because John the Baptist and his ministry and the things that he was saying was unlike any other prophet that they certainly had ever seen a prophet in their lifetime. And then the things he was saying was intriguing to them. He's calling people out for their sin. People are repenting. They're sort of surrendering out to God. He goes on to say, question number two, but what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed live in luxury found in royal palaces. He's like, did you go down there to see this good-looking guy? Like, we know from John the Baptist that he was dressed in camel clothing, which I don't think was very comfortable. He didn't cut his hair, and he's eating locusts and honey. So the guy's kind of like a disaster. As far as like the world is concerned, like he wasn't anything fancy. And Jesus answers this question like, hey, did you go out to the, I don't know what all the, is it like the Grammys where they have the red carpet and all the people sort of crowd around to look at who all the famous people and what they're wearing and their outfits and who made what and how much each outfit cost. And he's like, is that what you went out to see? Because that's not, you wouldn't go to the desert to see that. You go to palaces where the rich people live and the fancy people live. But this is a guy, John the Baptist, who's down in the desert proclaiming repentance. And then he goes, the third question, verse 26, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, and one more than a prophet. So he kind of gets to the point. He said, what you went down to the Dead Sea area along the river is to see a prophet. Word had spread that a prophet was born, that a prophet had begun to prophesy, and it had been 400 years since the prophet Malachi had spoken. And now in this moment, a prophet of the Old Testament walks onto the pages of the New Testament, and they began proclaiming, get right with God, repent of your sins, prepare yourself because the Messiah is at hand, and you need to get ready to receive the Messiah. And he says, this is more than just a prophet. And he says, this prophet is a really special prophet because the last prophet who was in our Old Testament, the very last prophet Malachi who spoke in Malachi 3:1, this prophet prophesied about another prophet that would come. And the prophet that would come was John the Baptist. And he says this in verse 27. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." And so we have this Old Testament prophecy concerning this prophet, and it's John. So John's a pretty spectacular guy. Like, while he's in his mother's womb, this miraculous birth, we're told that the Holy Spirit came upon him, that from birth he was given the Nazirite vow where he wouldn't drink wine, he wouldn't cut his hair, he wouldn't do all of these things so that he would look very different from the world, so that the world would look at him and go, "Huh, that guy's kind of a freak. What's his story?" And then he says, "Let me tell you my story. God's coming. You need to get right. The time is short. God's justice is coming and you should be afraid. So while you have time right now, confess your sins and get right with God." And people did this in droves. And he goes on to say, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." So that's a pretty, like, if you look through the pages of the Old Testament, if you go through and you read about Moses, you read about Abraham, like the list is long of these great Old Testament saints. And he says, of all of them, there is no one greater than John, that he is the greatest one out there. But then he goes on to say, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So if you look backwards, there is none greater than John the Baptist. If you look forward from the cross into the very least of all the saints, so you can make your own case, I'll say me, that the very least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, which is a very puzzling statement. MacArthur says this, "John was greater than the Old Testament prophets because he actually saw with his eyes and personally participated in the fulfillment of what they only prophesied. But all believers after the cross are greater still because they participate in the full understanding and experience of something John merely foresaw in shadowy form, the actual atoning work of Christ." John Corson would expand and put it this way. He says, "John was a part of the Old Testament economy. You are a New Testament believer. John was herald of the king. You are a friend of the king. John was a friend of the bridegroom. You are the bride of the bridegroom." So Jesus is kind of looking forward and he's saying that while John is the greatest of all of the Old Testament saints, of all the people who had ever been born, when you look forward to those that would have a relationship with Christ, understanding fully what would happen in the coming days with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, there was something more that these people would experience. He goes on and he says in verse 29, "When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged," or literally vindicated, "God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected to declare invalid God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." All right, so as Jesus is speaking to this big crowd, there's basically two camps. There's a whole bunch of people in that group who had been baptized by John. They had gone to John, they had listened to John, they repented, and they got their lives in that moment sort of right before God. And then there were the Pharisees and scribes who were just critical of John and everything that he did. And so amongst this crowd, the people who are listening to Jesus, those who are baptized, are like, "Yeah, he's right. He's absolutely right. John's a great guy. In fact, here's my baptism certificate from him. Like, I'm doing okay." And then the people who didn't get baptized, they were just getting more upset. So the crowd is like super, super polarized. And while we are on this, it seems important to talk about baptism. So what is baptism? Then they were confronted to get right before God in order to confess their sins. Today, when we get baptized, it's a very different sort of experience. We do something sort of symbolically. When you believe in Christ, we're told that you're sealed by the Spirit, that you're baptized by the Spirit, and that when we go to water baptism, we're simply doing something to acknowledge symbolically what's already happened within our heart. So we believe, we're sealed by the Spirit, God has forgiven us, we're made whole. And then later, we go publicly in the water, we go under the water to symbolize our old life apart from Christ. We come up in newness of life. It's like a wedding ring. It's something, if I take off my wedding ring, I don't want to drop it, but it's like, I'm still married, but I have a wedding ring. The wedding ring tells the world, it's like, no, this is a symbol of something that happened 20-something years ago between me and Anna, and it's a picture to the world that, like, hey, I'm married. Baptism is sort of a picture of something that's happened internally. And so this idea of baptism is sort of sprinkled throughout the New Testament. So they have these two groups. One group is really like buying into what Jesus is saying. The other group is like shaking their head and scowling at Jesus. And so then he turns and he looks at the people who are scowling at Jesus. And he says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? So the people who are scowling, the people who are not buying in, the people who are rejecting who Jesus is, he says, they are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a song of mourning and you did not weep. Okay, what is happening here? He's relating to children. Today, kids, what games do kids play? House? Is house still being played, people with little kids? Yeah. So house still happens. If you're in my house, when my kids were young, they would play pastor. So a lot of times there was like unauthorized, there were like unauthorized baptisms, like in the pool, a lot of fake sermons going on in the house. But kids sort of look at life and they sort of imitate the things in adult life and they begin to replicate them. Well, during Jesus's era, there was a game that the kids liked to play. It was like the most popular game. They played weddings and funerals. Like those must be two things that they saw a lot. So little kids, when they were out getting together, they're like, hey, what do you want to play today, wedding or funeral? Nah, I'm in a mood for a funeral. Let's do funeral. And, you know, you could see kids doing this. And so Jesus is saying, when I look at the people who are being super critical, what I see the Pharisees and the scribes, what I see them saying is like, hey man, we played the flute for you and you're not dancing and having a party. Or we played the flute for you and you did not. So flute goes with the wedding. We sang a song of mourning and you did not weep. Or we did this, hey, funeral game and you're not playing along. And apparently John the Baptist went to the wedding game and he was supposed to be happy and jovial, but he was kind of like a dud and he was unhappy and cranky. And then Jesus went to the funeral game, and apparently Jesus is like the one who's partying it up and all happy and jovial, and they're just not happy with either one of them. And he expands, verse 33. For John the Baptist has come, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he is a demon. So John the Baptist came. He didn't touch alcohol. He didn't drink. He was a guy that was kind of like cranky by their estimation. He was calling people out for their sins. You get the idea that as people walk by, he would literally challenge them verbally in front of everybody for the sins that they committed. To Herod, he's like, hey, you're trying to hook up with your brother's wife. This is inappropriate. And you're a sinner and you need to get right with God or God's going to cut you down, kind of thing. Like, and so he was just going after them. Then Jesus comes on scene and Jesus is hanging out with the people. He's healing people. He's going to the tax collector's house. He's going through life with them. He's becoming a part of their lives so that he could teach them, he could explain to them the things of God. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they look at John the Baptist and they say, this guy's demon possessed. He is not of the religious order. And Jesus is a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors. And Jesus is like, God has sent two very different people with two different ministries to you. And you're just not happy with anybody. You complain about everyone and everything that God is doing, you find fault with it. And I think that there's a lesson here that if you're trying to like live your life to please man, you're never going to make them happy. Like you just can't. And so the takeaway I think is that we should try to live our lives pleasing to the Lord, acceptable to him. And then Jesus says in verse 35, and wisdom is vindicated by all of her children. He says, all you Pharisees and scribes, you can complain, you can critique, you can kill John the Baptist, you can kill me, you can do all of these things, but ultimately as my teaching goes out and it touches the lives of people and lives are changed, as they live their lives, my teaching will be vindicated by her children. John Corson says this, the wisdom of the Lord's way is not seen intellectually, nor argued logically, but it is seen in the transformation of people practically. Look at the children of the Lord, born again believers, and you see people who are once strung out on drugs, hooked on pornography, or held captive by materialism. People with messed up marriages, hurting families, and broken lives who are now in the process of being perfected. God's wisdom is justified in changed lives. Let the Pharisees argue all they want. The irrefutable fact is that lives are changed. And so what do we do with this passage? Last week, I warned you that I didn't know if to cover these two together or to break them in half. So you got two 30-minute messages as opposed to 1 hour message, so you're welcome. But when I look at this passage, sort of at the life of John, here's this guy who, like, from conception, God's hand was on this guy in a way that was very different from everybody else. And then he lived his life when he got to 30 years old or whatever, and he began proclaiming that Jesus was near, that the Messiah was coming. It's like he had special access to God, and he knew clearly who the Messiah was. And then as life got hard for him and he found himself in prison and he's hearing things that are sort of like inconsistent from what he was expecting, he had doubts. Like in the midst of his faith, he had doubts. And Jesus, as he addresses John the Baptist, he doesn't condemn John for his questions. He doesn't scold him. What he does is he brings forth evidence to John so that John's faith can be assured. And he says, John, it is me. Like, I am the one. I let your disciples see this miraculous power that I've demonstrated before them. You can be rest assured that I am the Messiah. And he wouldn't live long enough to see the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. His whole life was grounded in looking by faith to the future of what Jesus would do. But then as I look at the follow-up to these crowds, as they look at Jesus and John the Baptist, Jesus answers them very differently than he answers the crowd. He looks at the crowd. These people have sort of made their religion a religion of doubt and criticism and denial. He doesn't respond to them the same way. And as we go about our lives and we share our faith with others, we need wisdom to know how to handle people. There are people who have legitimate questions and concerns. And we should do everything that we can do to share with them, to encourage them. And then there are other people who just like want to pick fights and they have no intention of being sincere and they're trying to understand who God is. And it's like, well, there's no real point in trying to engage with them. And so Jesus demonstrates wisdom as he interacts with these crowds. He handles one crowd one way and another crowd the other way. And then when I look at this in my own life and I recognize that as I go through my days, if you watch the news, if you read the paper, if you, like, wherever you go, there's a whole lot of stuff out there that can be super discouraging and super frustrating. And if you've given your life to God and you're studying the scriptures and you're saying, Lord, I just want to walk with you. I want to be obedient to you. And then as we live our lives for God and we see inconsistencies with what's going around in the world, it can be super discouraging. And I think it's okay for us to say, God, you know what? I have like some questions. He's not afraid of your questions. He's not trying to hide anything. And as we go to him with our questions and our concerns, I do believe that God will encourage us and help us to have peace and stability in our lives and that we can trust him regardless of what our circumstances are doing on the outside of our lives. And I do think as we walk with him, as we walk faithfully and consistently, then our lives actually reflect to a world the truth and the veracity of who God is. And so with that, we can pray and go get some donuts and beef jerky. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the life of John the Baptist. I thank you, Lord, for how you lead us, for how you guide us. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to really seek you. And I thank you, Lord, that you encourage us to ask questions and you provide them to us. And so, Father, I pray that if we find ourselves dealing with fears and concerns related to this world and our walk with you, I pray, Father, that you would help us to lay these at your feet. I pray, Father, that you would help us to keep our eyes on you so that in the midst of trying times, in the midst of difficulties, that you would help us to find peace and stability that only you can provide. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your kindness towards us. We thank you that Jesus ultimately went to the cross on our place, in our place, that our sins were placed upon him, and that in faith in Christ we're told that our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, and that you have imputed to us, credited us with his righteousness. We thank you for this wholeness of life that we can experience in him. We love you, Father, and it's in Christ's good name I pray. Amen.